We're in Ephesians chapter 4. We have been in Ephesians, book of Ephesians, for some time now. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we have come to, I think, is a really important section, just such a very important section of Scripture that affects the life of the body of Christ, living in the body of Christ, living together in the body of Christ. Let me read to you the first six verses before we begin. Ephesians 4. Verses 1 through 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, writing, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That continues for the next 10 verses, talking about the theme of the section, which is unity. The key verse, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, sort of just jumps off the page at you. The theology behind that statement is found in verses 4, 5, and 6. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. That's the theology. That's the why. That's the why. You maintain the unity. That's the why of why we have unity. It's one God, one Spirit, one baptism, one faith, one Lord, one God. Paul wrote the words of chapter 4, I'm sure, because of what Jesus said in John 17. Turn there. Hold your hand in Ephesians 4 and turn to John 17 just for a moment. In John 17... this is the night before the crucifixion of Christ. He's praying for the 11 apostles. You recall Judas has gone to betray him, but there's 11. He's praying for them specifically, but with us in mind, I'll show you why, with us in mind. Go down to verse 20 of John chapter 17. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, not just the 11, but for those also who believe in me, notice, through their word. That's us. What are you praying for? That they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. I want this to be a testimony to the world. Their unity. They'll know that you sent me. Go down to verse 22, next verse. The glory with which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. The credibility of the gospel is at stake in the unity that we have as a result of the unity that the Holy Spirit has created in us. It's the unity of the Spirit. He says that in verse 3. Go back to Ephesians 4. He says that in verse 3. Verse 3, that's the answer to the prayer. They'll be one. It's a spiritual unity that has been created. It's an invisible unity that has been created. You can't see it. But Paul is saying we need to make it visible. Let's make it visible. It's a spiritual unity that we are to preserve, to maintain. It's not a unity that we create. It's not a unity by association, just being associated with people. But it's a spiritual unity, I in you and you in me. It's a unity created by God. He made this unity. We just maintain it. We just work diligently to preserve it, to make it visible. That's the idea. We're going to make it visible. And that's what Paul has been teaching in these first three chapters of Ephesians. He's been talking about unity, about Jew and Gentile coming together, something nobody ever heard of up until that time. One man, one new man, one body, one building, one family. Comes to chapter 4 and he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Let your life match the calling. Walk in a manner. He begs them to walk in a manner, to let your conduct be matching of your calling, match your calling. First three chapters of Ephesians, I told you, were the eternal plan of God. Then the second half of 4 through 6 is all about fleshing that out, fleshing out the plan of God. And the very first way that Paul tells us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling is to live in unity in the church. That's what he says in chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. We see that. The world in Paul's day was shocked when the church came along. They had never seen people of different backgrounds, different economic backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds, different skin colors, all of those things come together in unity. In unity. They had never seen that. People today are shocked by that even. Sometimes people want to say, though, and you got to be careful about this, sometimes people want to say, well, I wish we could just go back and be the first century church. Well, that's not going to work either. Because unity is tough. It's tough to maintain. It's the reason we've got to be told to do it. It doesn't just come naturally. The early church in Paul's day, just read 1 Corinthians and you see all the disunity in that church. They fought over their leaders. Who was their favorite leader? They fought over, they sued each other. People would rush to get to the communion, to the love feast first so they could get the food so the poor people wouldn't get anything to eat. Keep that in mind tonight, by the way, for the fellowship dinner. But there was disunity there in that church. There's some other things. I can't think of everything the Corinthian church was doing wrong, but there's about every chapter something he's having to encourage them toward unity in. You see in the book of James, you see James, they're showing partiality to the wealthy over the poor. And you see other places in other books. In Philippians, you see two women at the end of the book, they're talking about them not getting along. I mean, so it's not like we want to go back to the first century. It's like we just want to, in the context in which we are here, we want to maintain and preserve the unity that God has created in his church. We want to flesh that out. He's going to tell us how to flesh that out as we go through chapters 4, 5, and 6. And it begins, as we've seen, before I get to that, he calls it the unity and the bond of peace. That's the question. How can I be a peacemaker in his church? How can I be a peacemaker in his church? He who has made peace, I've been made at peace with God. I have peace with God. He has made peace. He sent the peace offering, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're at peace with God. The war between us and God is over. And now he says we're to show that in the body of Christ, that same peace. To tear down the barriers and to do everything, be diligent to preserve unity in the body. And it begins with the godly attitudes that I started talking to you about last week toward the end of the sermon. And this is where it must begin. It must begin here. I could stand up here and give a list of how-tos, but if these attitudes are not there, it won't work. You won't have it. When we are doing biblical counseling sometimes, we will say, this is where it starts. You tell me, you come and you say to me, I want better communication in my marriage, or I want to resolve conflicts. I would say to you, start here. This is about unity. The goal is verse 3. The goal is verse 3, to preserve unity. This is the means to get there, verse 2. The goal is verse 3. The means is verse 2. I have to have the right disposition. It starts with your disposition. It starts to what you really want to do and be. I think much of my Christian life was always involved in blaming others. I look at some of the struggles I had early as a Christian. It was always somebody else's fault. It was always what somebody had said or did or whatever. I was always blaming. I was unhappy, and everybody else was responsible for my unhappiness. I remember thinking like that. And I didn't realize what I was doing, but I was thinking that way. Until I came to the realization that they're not the problem, I am. I am the problem. And folks, you need to come to that realization if you're not there yet. And it really goes back to your disposition. Your disposition. What your attitudes are, what you are on the inside. Very important attitudes to have to do these things. You see how he's listed them there in chapter 4, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. He's saying this is what breeds unity. You want unity? This is what breeds it. This is what breeds it. You have disunity when these things are not there. And we talked about humility last week. I just want to go back for 1 second to that. Humility is what fuels all the others. It fuels patience and tolerance, gentleness and patience and showing tolerance. Humility fuels all of those. So it's a starting point. It's where he starts here. We said last week, the Christian life starts with humility. It starts with you coming to the point where you realize you cannot save yourself, you cannot improve yourself, you cannot make yourself right with God. God has to do that. You recognize you do not have the resources to do that. That is a necessary virtue to even become a Christian. But it's also a virtue throughout the Christian life. Lowliness of mind is what the word means. Lowliness of mind. A word that was foreign to their culture, it's a word that's foreign to our culture as well. But it is an attitude that's indispensable. Humility. It's the secret to unity. It really is. Pride is the secret to division. But humility is a secret to unity. I jumped over a word last week, was the word all. I just want to come back to that. All humility. He says, with all humility at the beginning of the verse. And all means in every situation. It's not something I just put on for Sunday morning church. It's not something I just do here and in certain situations. It's in every situation, all humility. I'm to have a lowliness, manifest a lowliness of mind in every single activity. I must guard my heart to do that. Paul calls it this, Peter, excuse me, says, clothe yourself with all humility, like you're wearing clothing. I mentioned to our small group the other night that one of the most popular sayings that you hear all the time is God helps those who help themselves. People think that's a Bible verse. It said so much. People think it's one of the Proverbs. And they'll argue with you, oh, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. But that is not a true statement. That is exactly opposite of what the Bible says. James 4, 6 and 1 Peter 5, 5 says, God helps those who humble themselves, not those who help themselves. God gives grace to the humble, he says in 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6. God fights the proud. He opposes the self-sufficient and the arrogant, but he gives help to those who recognize they need him. He says a powerful word picture in verse 5, clothe yourself with humility. It's the idea of a servant. It's the idea of a slave. In the Roman Empire especially, you had the distinction of a slave and a free man. A slave was the one who would wear an apron, clothe himself in a certain apron or scarf to identify himself that he was a slave. And the picture, no doubt, in Peter's mind when he talks about that, clothe yourself in humility toward one another, is no doubt Jesus seen in John 13, also on the night before his crucifixion. He gets up from the table, we're told in John 13. He takes off his outer clothing and puts on that apron of a slave. And what does he do? He washes the disciples' feet. And he tells them to follow his example. So that's what clothe yourself in humility means. It means be willing to be a slave, to become a slave to others, to do the lowliest thing for somebody else. We defined the word last week from Philippians chapter 2. You may recall. Do not consider yourself. Let me go back and find it exactly how I wrote it down here. He says, regard one another as more important than yourself. Regard one another as more important than yourself. That's a verdict. It's a verdict that you have that others are more important than me. That's the verdict. And then he goes on to say, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. And then I'm to serve others. That's humility. I regard others as more important, and I look for ways to serve them. I'm just trying to make humility practical, because it's one of those words you hear a lot and you throw around a lot. I'm just trying to help you see visually in your mind maybe how this looks. Clothe yourself in humility. And Ephesians 4:2 says, with all humility. Act toward one another with all humility. And I don't know, just to give you some thoughts on that, one way I could say, you say, well, how do I cultivate humility? Well, one thing I can tell you for sure is God, if you're a Christian, God is going to humble you. You don't have to worry about that. He's going to do that. He wants to use you. He wants to change you. He wants to make you more like Jesus. That's his goal. And he's going to bring circumstances and orchestrate events in your life that are going to absolutely humble you, where you have no place else to look but up. That's a work of God. That has nothing to do with anything you do or I do. That is your sanctification. That is God at work in sanctifying you. So you can ask yourself that question whenever you're going through a trial or a difficulty, what's going on? Well, God is trying to make you less dependent on you. God is seeking to make you look to him rather than to yourself. He is attacking your self-sufficiency. He is attacking your pride. He is attacking all of those things. But I think the other thing is, too, we can stop comparing ourselves, and this is something we can do practically. We can stop comparing ourselves with others. I can always find somebody that makes me feel good about me. You know, there's always somebody worse. But I don't compare myself to others, and you should not either. Our comparison is to Christ, and he's perfect. And you look at how he handles situations and how he dealt with things, and you walk away saying, wow, I'm not like that. I am not like that. I am so far from that. That would be one thing. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says he looked to the cross. I like this statement. He says, I am told that I am to esteem others better than myself. And there is only one thing that I can make that can make me do that. There's only one thing that can make me esteem others as better than myself. What is it? There is only one thing I know that crushes me to the ground, that humiliates me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God and especially to contemplate the cross. Nothing else can, he says, nothing else can do it. When I see that I am a sinner and that nothing but the Son of God on the cross can save me, I am humbled in the dust. Think about that. It took the Son of God going to the cross and dying for you and me. That is how offensive your sin and my sin is to a holy God. And the only way was his death, his sacrifice on the cross. We make much of the cross because we are all sinners and we all need a Savior and we all needed our sin paid for. We sing the song, that goes like this at the end of communion sometimes. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. That's what the cross reminds me of. I couldn't do it. I can't do anything about it. He did it. He's the one that did it. We sang those songs earlier. Elevate, magnify the importance of the cross. Because the cross matters. The cross is the only solution to the human problem. You can start any kind of program you want. Our governments try that all the time. They're well-meaning, but they are always going to fall short because they don't deal with our problem, which is our sin. And we all got the disease. And only Christ can fix the problem. He did fix the problem. And that's why we must make much of Christ. It's not a self-help program. Christianity is not a self-help program. Christianity is not God helps those who help themselves. That's not Christianity. Christianity is about exalting Christ and the cross of Christ. Because there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. A second attitude we see here. Gentleness, gentleness. This too breeds unity. This flows from humility, no doubt. Gentleness. Sometimes it's translated meekness, but that kind of gives you the wrong image. Some people, when they hear the word meekness, they associate weakness or timidity or softness or spineless or spiritless. That's not what the Bible means by meekness or gentleness. You think of the antonyms, you think of the opposites. The opposites, it's the opposite of being harsh. Think about one. It's the opposite of being harsh. It's the opposite of being rough with people. It's used of a wild animal that's been tamed. The animal still has power. It's still a powerful animal, but it's domesticated animal. Example is used of a horse sometimes. Power under control. Very strong animal, but tamed. It's used sometimes of the wind. The wind can be a beautiful soothing breeze, or it can be our Florida hurricane, right? And destructive. It's that idea. Harold Honer in his commentary says, it is the conscious exercise of self-control, exhibiting a conscious choice of gentleness as opposed to the use of power. Gentleness is how we act toward others. And it's not just outward behavior, but it's being gentle on the inside, because a gentle person will treat others gently. These are inward attitudes. I hope you understand that. These are things I need to cultivate from my heart. These are things that are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Moses was called the meekest man on earth in Numbers chapter 12. Yet Moses was a very powerful man. He stood before Pharaoh, let my people go, boldly stating to the most powerful monarch in the region, let my people go, and then leading the people and confronting the problems of the Exodus and all those kinds of things. Colossians 3 says we're to put on the heart of gentleness. Titus 3:2 says we are to be gentle toward all men. It has the idea of remaining calm and under control in your manner. Even when you're being provoked, remain calm. And that gentleness breeds unity. Harshness will stir up anger. Harshness will stir up strife. A gentle answer, Proverbs says, turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up anger. Man, you need to pray these things. Do people see you that way? Do people see you as a gentle person, even when you are provoked? Here's a key thing, and I think maybe Jason said this. I'm not sure who said that. I heard this morning already from somebody. But when a person is gentle, they're in submission to the will of God. Jason said it. And they're in submission to the will of God. That's a gentle person. A person that's in submission to the will of God. Think about it. Think about it. They accept whatever comes toward them as an act of God's sovereignty in their life. God's sovereignty in their life, that He is wise and there's nothing that comes at me that He has not allowed or initiated. I always think of that example of Peter. Peter, Satan has requested permission to afflict you in some way, buffet you in some way. I think of Job. Satan had to get permission from God. I hope you see that. I hope you see that there's nothing you hear, nothing you go through, no provoking that goes on in your life that God is not sovereign over. He knows you need it. So you can see how harsh you are. He knows you need to see it so you can see how ungentle you are in your heart. That's what He does. He lets us see our heart. I sent you in the wilderness for all those years so you would see what was in your heart. Folks, that's what a trial does. It reveals something about us. But I think that way, I think about that as being so important to gentleness. A gentle person submits to that. A calmness in their response to other people. It doesn't mean you can't have a conversation about something that was said or done. That's not it. But there's a context to how that is done. There's a contentment. As to how that and how that is done. And so when people gather together like we do in a church, there are going to be misunderstandings. There's going to be conflicts. Somebody's going to say something that's going to hurt you. That's going to happen. That's the world we live in. We are all fallen sinners. And there are times you feel like lashing back. There are times you feel like demanding your rights. How dare you do this to me? And then you begin to see that kind of vocal response begins to tear down unity in the bond of peace. And that happens in many churches. There are people in churches that go to churches, and there are people sitting in the pews that are holding grudges against each other. That doesn't honor God. That's not what Jesus had in mind when He was praying for unity in John 17. People demanding their way. We live in that kind of a culture. Don't let that feed into your mindset that you have to get your right, have to have your rights, that you have rights. So you decide this. It's a decision. You decide, I'm going to submit myself to God. God, whatever you bring today, whatever happens today, whatever injustice happens to me today, I know you're sovereign. And I know you have good in that. We sang that in one of the songs. The songs were so, really went along with this really well in so many ways. But Romans 8:28, you know, you are those who love God, and you are those who are called according to His purpose. And therefore, God causes all things to work together for your good. Why? Because He wants to conform you to Christ, what I've said earlier. There are no wasted events. There are no wasted hurts or pains. There are no wasted injustices. God uses them for your good. That is the right view of God. A wrong view of God is to think I'm a victim. A wrong view of God is to think I'm just, he's not in control over all that. I have to be in control of all of that. Go to, you don't need to turn to Matthew 26:53. This was Jesus in the garden. The night before he was arrested, this is 26:53. You don't have to actually turn there. I want you to turn to 1 Peter in a moment. But or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put up at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That's Jesus speaking when the night he was arrested. That is power under control. He has the power to call down the heavenly host on these soldiers and others, religious leaders and others who are arresting him. And yeah, he didn't. And we're so glad he didn't. But look at 1 Peter 2. Turn to 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 21. He says in verse 21, you say, well, you know, this answers a big question. So why have you called us? For you have been called for this purpose. Verse 21, this is the purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Verse 22, he committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, while reviled, did not revile in return. See, these are things that you have seen Christ do. These are things that he left as an example of. While reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sin on the cross so we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Here you have, as one person said, the greatest strength under the greatest control. This is the strongest and most powerful person in the universe. And you see his gentleness on display, his strength, the God-man. Under control, did not strike back. And then Christ in this whole section, or Peter in this whole section of 1 Peter, is giving examples of humility in responding to government and all of those things. But if you notice in the very next chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks to wives of unsaved husbands. And he says, you respond this way as well. Notice, in the same way. See that? In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external. He describes that. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. With the imperishable quality of, notice, a gentle and quiet spirit. I know our culture balks at that, but that's said because it is an example of what Christ did, a gentle spirit, power under control, not claiming rights, not claiming having to get my way. This is precious, it says, in the sight of God. Now, Peter is making an illustration, and he chooses a certain sector of Christ's church to do that. Believing wives married to unbelieving husbands in that context. He broadens it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Look at verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love good to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Go down to verse 15, the 1 Peter 3. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Even when you're telling a non-believer the gospel, we do it with gentleness. When we're asked, we do it with gentleness, not to be argumentative or contentious or to be arrogant, but or to run over people. Those who disagree with us, we speak the truth in love for sure, but it's got to be in love. Turn over to 2 Timothy for a moment, verse 23 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. He says in verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. I mean, if you want to get into debates with people on foolish and ignorant speculations, just go online. Man, it's just filled with ignorance and foolish speculations. And people are arguing all the time. But he says, refuse that, knowing they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. We don't verbally assault anyone because they don't agree with us. We're patient. We're to be patient in gentleness. If perhaps God may, verse 25, grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so, we're not to verbally assault people or abuse people. Jesus says, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I am gentle and humble in heart. I think we spend more time with Jesus in our devotion and times like that. I think we can learn how to be humble and wash feet. He gives another one. You'll notice in back to Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about patience. Patience. These two won't be as long as the other two have been, but this is a slowness to avenge wrongs. This is self-restraint, patience. Ephesians 4, 2, patience. When we're in trouble, we remain faithful. We think of Abraham. Even though Abraham did not receive the promise, he was patient, knowing God would respond. I think it's a contentment is what I would say patience is. It's being content. Paul says, I learned to be content in every situation. It's an attitude that doesn't give in. It's an attitude that even in the midst of negative circumstances, it doesn't give in. James, the book of James, do not complain, brethren, against one another. Be careful about complaining, he says, just because things don't go your way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, be patient with everyone. And everyone is not easy to be patient with. We know that. We're not patient, easy to be patient with at times either. But we bear insult or unfairness, he says, or criticism or even hatred with patience. In other words, there's no bitterness. That's the point. There's no bitterness. I am patient. I'm content no matter what's coming at me. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient. James 5, 7 says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That's sort of the standard right there. You know, the Lord's going to come one day. He'll make all the wrongs right. I don't need to fix everything. I don't need to correct everything. I don't need to defend everything. I don't need to vindicate everything. One day he will come and he will do that. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Like the farmer who's waiting, he says, for the produce of the soil. We just wait. I'm not saying we don't say things or we don't confront things. We certainly do. But we do it with gentleness and we do it with patience. And we do it with humility. And the fourth attitude, showing tolerance for one another in love, and I think this could sum up all of them, but basically it's just carrying a person in love. It means to put up with somebody. That's basically what it means, but in love. It's not like I'm just going to put up with it. No, it's not that. It's I'm putting up with, I'm accepting their faults and their foibles and their weaknesses. I'm accepting those. I'm tolerating those things. And I do that in love. God is tolerant with us. God puts up with a lot from us. And he bears with us. And John Stott says it's a mutual tolerance without which no group of human beings can live together in peace if we don't tolerate. Love covers a multitude of sins. This is specifically talking about weaknesses that people have, personalities that people have, things that aren't necessarily sinful, but things that we just all have. We tolerate and love one another. Everybody has faults and everybody has weaknesses. And Paul says, you're not going to have unity in the church if you don't have these attitudes, if this is not your disposition. If these are lacking, there will be disunity. And I don't think it's a shock to any of you that, you know, some people don't go to church because they say, well, I got hurt by the church, or the church, people in the church offended me or did whatever. I'm not saying that's the fault of the church always. That could be the person themselves. But the issue is that all of us, no matter whether we're the offender or the offendee, these are the attitudes we need to correct. These are the attitudes that we need to cultivate and ask God to cultivate in our church and in our lives. I mean, we want to be at peace with all men. We want to be peacemakers. We want to have the dispositions that breed unity. This is the very first thing Paul says we must do if we're going to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. He's going to give us some specific things to do as we go through this chapter. But this is sort of the topic sentence for the whole chapter. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And it starts with these dispositions so that the goal of unity can be realized. Let's pray that God does that for us. Christ died to make us his people. He died for us to make us his church. He died to, as he said in John 17, that we might have unity with one another. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for these truths that we could look at and explore and recognize, God, that none of this is possible. These are impossible things. They're not things that we can do ourselves. They are things that we need you to do in us, to help us realize, to help us see where we fall short, that we would do whatever, Father, and take serious Paul's instruction here, God, these words to be diligent, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we would take that seriously, that we would recognize, God, that it's what it means to be part of the body of Christ, part of the church. That is our role. That is our responsibility. I pray, God, you'll give us the grace, each one of us, the grace to walk in obedience to this. In Jesus' name, amen.